Revelation chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 20 to 24. And I'll start reading from verse 18 to give the context. Revelation 2, verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. And we'll stop reading there. Back in 1631, printers Robert Barker and Martin Lucas produced a reprint of the King James Bible. A year later, they were called to the Star Chamber and fined £300, which I think is about the equivalent of, in today's currency, about 100,000 Australian dollars, and deprived of their printing license. King Charles I decreed that the Bibles they printed must be collected and burned. The few remaining copies that survived and are still extant today are worth a small fortune. What was it that caused such a response to this edition of the Bible? Well, it was a typesetting error. And this would happen quite a bit. You know, you had to have all those characters and letters in the right place, and there were errors would come in. But this was not just any error. It was the omission of the little word not in Exodus 20:14, which should have read, Thou shalt not commit adultery, but instead read, Thou shalt commit adultery. It's amazing what a difference one little word can make. And so that Bible has become known as the Wicked Bible. Thou shalt commit adultery. But you think if such a Bible was produced today, would there be a similar uproar? Would the copies be destroyed because of the wickedness of it? No, such a Bible would be embraced and celebrated as being contemporary and relevant to our modern culture. An up-to-date Bible, thou shalt commit adultery. The thought of our day is that all those old-fashioned rules, they're just outdated. We've moved beyond all that. What's the harm anyway? And so this is how they justify their sin. And as we saw last week, this way of thinking has corrupted many who profess to be Christians. And in the church at Thyatira, I think there would have been some who would have been quite agreeable to the seventh commandment as found in the Wicked Bible, Thou shalt commit adultery. Now, it's very important as we study these seven letters to these seven churches that they were addressed to actual churches of John's day. And I think it's helpful to maybe picture in our minds the whole scene and the circumstances of this letter arriving. And perhaps on a certain day in the town of Thyatira, a messenger comes and comes to the pastor's house and he says, I've got a letter for you and a letter for the church. And it's written by John, but it's from the Lord Jesus. And so very quickly the church would be summoned together to their meeting place, wherever it was, in a house or whatever. And they'd be called together to read the contents of this letter. And can you imagine the serious attention that the congregation would have given upon hearing that the Lord Jesus Christ himself had written not just a general letter, but a specific letter to this specific church? It's a letter to us, church in Thyatira. And the pastor begins reading, and he reads about all these things in, like, in verse 19, their works and charity and faith and service and faith and patience and works and all these things, and you could perhaps see the scene across the room as the people begin to nod their heads and they look at each other with self-congratulations, maybe even voicing some words and murmurs of agreement with all this. But then he continues, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel." And slowly across the room, all the eyes in the room turn to this one lady who's sitting there. She's probably sitting in a very prominent place, and she's got her special place in the church. She's a very important lady there. But they all look to her, because everyone would have known who this was. And they'd probably heard rumours of some of the things that she'd been saying and doing, but most of them would have shrugged them off as being none of their business, and she'd been tolerated. But as they read this letter, they realise actually this is their business. And the Lord Jesus makes that clear. And he talks about this Jezebel, what she's doing and what's coming her way. And I wonder what the reaction of this woman was on that day that this letter was read out. Did she lower her head in shame and repentance? I doubt it. I doubt it. She'd been called to repent before and had refused. I think she would probably maybe even would have interjected and say, "Now hold on a minute. Is that really a letter from Jesus? How do you know for sure he wrote that?" And maybe there was some contention went on there. I don't know. But I don't believe she really took to heart the words that were read. But what a scene. What a day it must have been for that church to receive such a letter as this. And it is a solemn letter. It's a solemn letter of rebuke to a compromised church. It is a warning to all churches of the danger of allowing sin to remain and to spread throughout the church. So first of all, we'll see in verse 20, Christ denounces the crimes of Jezebel. Jezebel. So we're thinking about this name here, and it is possible that this woman in this church, her actual name was Jezebel, but it's probably not that likely. It's more of a symbolic name, and it points us to understand and to help us to see her character by going back to the Jezebel of the Old Testament, this Queen of Israel. And of course, this Jezebel needs no introduction. She's one of the most famous or infamous women in the whole Bible. Jezebel. You say that word, and even the world knows what that means, Jezebel. Well, who was she, thinking about this Jezebel? Well, she was the daughter of Ethbaal, who was the king of Sidon. It says that in 1 Kings 16, verse 31. And this Ethbaal, his name means with Baal. And so he's said to have also been a priest of Astarte, or Ashtaroth, from where we get Easter, this fertility goddess. Baal, the male deity, and Ashtaroth, the female. Ethbaal, he murdered his predecessor to gain the throne of Tyre and Sidon. That's how he gained the throne. He assassinated the king. And so this is her father. And so, you know, it gives you some idea of the type of family she comes from. But she became the wife of Ahab, the king of Israel. And it's very important that she wasn't an Israelite. She was a Phoenician, a foreigner, a stranger. And she really fits very well the description of the strange woman, this foreign woman that Proverbs repeatedly warns of, the dangers of the strange woman. But Ahab married her, and she was a large part of his downfall. She was a Baal worshipper, and she was responsible for bringing Baal worship into Israel and influencing the people there, influencing her husband, and bringing these priests in, priests of Baal, and instituting Baal worship through the image of a calf, and worshipping Baal in Israel. She was guilty of whoredom and witchcraft. So she herself, it's some believe she was may have been a priestess of this pagan religion. But it says in 2 Kings 9, verse 22, it says there, he says, "What peace, so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many." Whoredoms and witchcrafts. And so this, she was involved in immorality and pagan religion, sorcery and witchcraft. And of course, you know, Baal worship was, there was all these fornication tied up with this and Ashtaroth worship and all these things. It was all together. Idolatry and fornication go together. But she was also a murderer. She was a murderer of the prophets of Jehovah. 1 Kings 18 talks about that. Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord. In verse 13 it says, "Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord." She killed them. She sought them out and killed them. A murderer. And of course that story of Naboth. The awful account of Naboth in his vineyard. In 1 Kings 21, which we read before. But what we didn't read was the following follow-up from the story. And what happened, and the prophet comes in and he says, you both Ahab and Jezebel are going to face judgment. And Elijah does that, and he condemns them. But it's quite interesting that Ahab, for all his faults, it says in 1 Kings 21 and verse 27, "It came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And so the greater evil, God withheld the evil that would come on the house of Ahab till after his death. And you have to think, well, what would Ahab, what he might have become if he hadn't have married Jezebel? You know, there were times he had a soft heart towards God and towards the prophets and those things. But his wife, she just stirred him up to do evil. But Jezebel, there's no hint of her coming to repentance of the words of Elijah. And she governed her husband. It says in 1 Kings 21, verse 25, "There was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up." She stirred him up. She was the one who led him into all these things. And she was you might say she wore the pants in that relationship. She governed her husband. And there's no submission on her part towards Ahab. She bossed him around and he just meekly followed her leading. You know, we're going to a wedding next weekend. And in the vows, the bride will say she'll pledge to love and to cherish and to obey. To obey till death do us part. That'll be part of the vows. Now, why would she vow that when she's marrying a husband? Because the Bible says to do that. Because that's the role of the wife. And that's how wedding vows were done for centuries until the latter part of the 20th century. And now the idea of a woman pledging to obey her husband is, well, it's scorned at. It's mocked. It's how, what a self-respecting woman would pledge to obey her husband. No woman should be required to submit to a man. You know, that's the spirit of Jezebel. The spirit of Jezebel. She governed her husband, and it's alive and well today. And so here we're getting an idea of this character. And furthermore, she used her outward beauty to manipulate others. And so this comes when she comes to her downfall, her final downfall, in 2 Kings chapter 9. And Jehu, he's the one who's cleaning house, and he comes in to finally deal with Jezebel in 2 Kings chapter 9. And it says in verse 30, "And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it." And she knew he was coming for her. And she, what? Painted her face and tied her head, or attired her head and looked out at a window. She dolled herself up, made herself as pretty as she could be. Just maybe some of her beauty and that had worked so well on so many others might work on Jehu, but it didn't work on him, and she was thrown out. She was thrown out by the eunuchs there, and her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trod her underfoot. But this is the type of woman that she was. And here we have this Jezebel in the church at Thyatira. And so Christ uses this name to help us understand what sort of a character this woman in the church had. And so now we look at this, how this she's described here in Revelation chapter 2. She was a self-proclaimed prophetess. That woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess. And now, there's nothing wrong with prophetesses. You find them throughout the Scripture, Old and New Testament. Miriam, Deborah, Isaiah's wife. Anna was a prophetess. Philip had daughters who prophesied. And so there were, throughout Scripture, women who were prophetesses. But this Jezebel, no, she called herself one. God never made her one. And she exalted herself. And you see her pride, that she was lifting herself up, which is the opposite of godly leadership and a godly prophet who's truly called of God. Romans 12 verse 3 says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Don't esteem yourself and think of yourself higher than you really are. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 18, "For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth." And she's commending herself. It means nothing to God. And a real indication that a person is not of God, not sent from God, is their self-promotion. And I tell you what, today there's many people, particularly in churches of the Pentecostal type, who claim to have messages from God. "Oh, God told me this, and he told me to tell you this." And what they're saying, they're calling themselves prophets and prophetesses, claiming direct revelation from God. Well, there is no direct revelation. There's no prophecy today. There was a gift of prophecy as the New Testament and the apostolic times, the New Testament was being written. But prophecies, as 1 Corinthians 13 verse 8 says, prophecies shall fail and tongues shall cease and knowledge shall vanish away. There's no need for the gift of prophecy anymore, because we have the more sure word of prophecy, the word of God. And if God needs to tell you something, he'll tell you through his word. And we need to be very careful of those who claim to have direct messages from God and call themselves prophets. They're false prophets, and they only call themselves prophets. And she was a teacher in the church. It says that she called herself prophetess to teach my servants. And so she's got a position there where she's teaching, and that's a bad thing for a woman, because women are forbidden to teach men in the church. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law." Women aren't to be teachers. It's the role of men. Now, yes, women can teach other women. Women can teach children, but they're not to teach men in the church. 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." And tell you what, that's being totally disregarded all over the place, in churches, in denominations everywhere today. They're just women preachers in all, pretty much all the denominations. There's a few are still holding out, but just more and more succumbing to the pressures of the world. And basically they're totally disregarding the commandments of the New Testament. No, we're going to follow the Bible. And so this Jezebel, she took and usurped authority that was not hers. And so just as the Jezebel of the Old Testament, she was a dominating woman. She dominated her husband. She dominated the nation. That's what dominating women do. And Pastor Bartlett, he used to say, the woman who runs the home will also try to run the church. And I've seen that. I've seen that happen. Dominant wives make the worst church members. And just trying to run churches. And so this woman teacher, this Jezebel, and you know, she's bringing this false doctrine, taking people away from the truth. You know, it's remarkable how many of the modern-day cults were started by women. You think of the cult of the SDAs, the Seventh-day Adventists. Ellen White, she's a Jezebel. The Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor science, was started by Mary Baker Eddy. She was a Jezebel. Pentecostalism's beginnings had a lot of female influence in the beginnings back at the start of the 20th century. Many Jezebels teaching false doctrine and seducing people away from the truth. And it says there, that's what she did. She not only taught, but she seduced Christ's servants. That word seduce means to cause to stray, to lead astray, to lead aside from the right way. And she deceived and led people astray from the right path, from sound doctrine, in the same way that the old Jezebel seduced Ahab and Israel into Baal worship. You notice who she's seducing and teaching. Christ says, my servants. My servants. And you see the ownership. Christ says, these are my servants. And you're messing around with my servants? What a dangerous thing. You know, it's one thing to seduce the people of this world into some false teaching and false practice, but to come into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and to deceive those who belong to him, that's an attack on Christ himself. You're messing with my servants. Oh, you see what trouble this woman is in. And so, but what is she teaching them and seducing them into? To commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And the word for fornication is porneia. Any type of sexual sin. It includes adultery, which is mentioned there in verse 22, to commit adultery. So adultery is a type of fornication, which is adultery is sexual sin that a married person commits with someone other than their spouse. But you have fornication. You have, the physical act of it. But in Scripture, the word for fornication and adultery is most frequently used in a symbolic sense for idolatry and unfaithfulness to God. This spiritual fornication and adultery going on here. And so I believe it's talking about both here. She was seducing him to actually commit this actual act, this sexual sin. And it seems, if we know the context of what's going on, we talked about the trade guilds in Thyatira last week. If you weren't part of a trade guild, you couldn't work a job in a trade. And it was like being part of a union. You had to be part of it. But you know, these guilds were wicked things. Their feasts would be all sorts of idolatry and immorality going on. But this Jezebel, it seems, she encouraged some in the church to join the local trade guilds and to participate in their immoral and idolatrous feasts in order to maintain employment. And it's what Jezebel did in the Old Testament. It's what the Nicolaitans did in the previous verses here. It's the doctrine of Balaam, leading people to commit fornication. And you wonder, well, how might she have justified this teaching? I mean, clearly it's wrong, but how can you justify this type of egregious sin? Well, she might have said, well, you know, you can keep your job now. You can earn an income. You can support your family. And you can support the church financially with your tithes. And instead of being a drain on the church and having to be reliant on, you can support the work. You can support more missionaries. And we can maybe put it towards a building. And you think of all the benefits of going down this path. She might have used the justification of evangelism. You can't win those people in the guilds unless you're involved in the guilds and unless you go to those feasts. And we need to reach the world for Christ, and unless we become like the world, they're not going to be interested. We need to become more and more like them and do the things they do and involve ourselves in their things, and then we can win them to Christianity. You hear that a lot today, don't we? Modern day churches and just compromising and becoming more like the world in order to win the world. That's not scriptural. We're supposed to be different. And so, but these two things that are involved here, eating food sacrificed to idols and fornication, those two things were specifically forbidden in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15:29. They had a meeting, they had these Judaizers saying, well, you know, you're trying to put all these things upon the the Gentile Christians. And they thrashed it all out, and they came to a conclusion. They said that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. It wasn't about keeping all the ceremonial law. They didn't have to keep that. But you need to stay away from meats offered to idols. Stay away from fornication. So it's quite clear what was expected. And here's this Jezebel says, no, you can fornicate. You can eat these meats. It's okay. It's a clear violation of the command of the scripture. Serious thing. And when you come down to verse 24, it describes her doctrine as the depths of Satan. The depths of Satan. You know, it's very important to recognize that the source of all error is the father of lies, the devil, Satan. You know, Jezebel is just a tool in Satan's hands. She's not the chief enemy. She's just being used of Satan, Satan's minister. G. Campbell Morgan said, any doctrine that makes it easy to sin, whether excusing it, minimizing its influence, or denying its existence, is of hell. It's of hell. The depths of Satan. The depths, and the idea, there's one interpretation is that she's encouraging him, you need to go deep into these things, and you can sow your wild oats, you can just give free rein to your lusts. The depths of Satan, it's okay. You can do these things. But the other way you can take it is as the deeper things, is in terms of a deeper spirituality and knowledge. And it's tied up with this Gnosticism. They claimed that only their initiates had a proper understanding of deep spiritual realities. You want to know the deep things about life and the universe, you have to become one of us. One of us. There's a great pride in this puffed up knowledge that the Gnostics thought they had. We have a deeper knowledge than you. We know more than you. And the Lord, he admits there is some depth going on here, but the depth is the depth of Satan. Satan. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3 says, but I fear lest by any means as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Simplicity. It's simple. You follow Christ, you follow his word. You're justified by grace through faith. But these people, they want to follow this Gnosticism and these depths of Satan. Again, Colossians, he deals a lot with the Gnostics. In chapter 2, he talks about, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. Gnosticism, you see Gnosticism still today. The Christian Science we mentioned there before, New Age beliefs, it's Gnostic. And all these even types, strands of Christianity, modernism and so on, they claim to have a deeper knowledge of things than people like us who just take the Bible at face value. And those who are enticed by the foolish woman will end up in the depths of hell. And Proverbs 9 speaks about this. And really, it might as well be speaking of Jezebel. It says, "But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell." The depths of Satan, the depths of hell. She seems fine enough, and she's, her words are very enticing, but they don't realize the depths of hell. That's where you'll end up. But the believer, on the other hand, shouldn't follow the depths of Satan, but the deep things of God, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. The deep things of God it speaks of. That's what we should be seeking after. And so we see first of all, that Christ, he denounces the crimes of Jezebel. And then we see, secondly, that Christ demands change from Jezebel as we come to verse 21. He demands change from her. "And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not." Oh, here we see the grace of God. Before he casts her in verse 22, and before he kills her children in verse 23, he gives her space to repent. And that shows the wonderful mercy and long-suffering and grace of God. But you think, you know, after what she'd been doing to the Lord's church, why would he give her anything but judgment? Why? Because God is rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. That word for space is chronon, from which we get chronology and so forth. It means time. He gave her time to repent. And just the fact that he gave time shows the mercy of God. Sinners do not deserve even 1 second to repent of their sin. Yet God is long-suffering. It says he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I'm glad that God gives us space to repent. We don't deserve it. I'm glad he gave me space to repent, gave me time. He didn't strike me down in my sin. What a wonderful God. And, you know, it's the people are just fools who blame God and who they say, well, how can God allow such evil to continue in the world? Why doesn't he just strike down evil people as soon as they commit evil? Well, if God were to do that, all of us would be destroyed because we're all evil. What they're saying is people who are just a bit more evil than me, because I'm not so bad. This shows how foolish they are. Now, what we should see is how merciful God is in not striking down every evil person the moment they sin. He could justly do that. But Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 18, it speaks of the heart of God. He says, "I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth." No pleasure in the death of him that dieth. He's not pleased in having to strike down sinners. He gave her space to repent, to turn. But then you see the grace of God on one side, but you see the rebellion of man on the other. And she repented not. You know, God doesn't force men to repent. Man must, of his own volition, of his own will, choose to humble himself before God and repent. This is where the Calvinist system is in error. Where God makes a person repent sovereignly, he sovereignly saves them and sovereignly turns them to himself. There's no choice, there's no free will of man in their system. No, God commands all men everywhere to repent, therefore all men can repent. The problem is that God, it's not that God does not make them repent, it's that they will not. And most will not repent. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus speaking over Jerusalem. And he cried out, Luke 13 and verse 34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that ascend unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not." Christ says, "I would, but ye would not." his will was to gather them and their will was to refuse. Failure to repent is not a lack of, it's not about a lack of knowledge in the mind, but a lack of humility in the heart. It's not that they don't know that they're sinning and that they don't know they need to turn to God. It's that they don't want to turn to God. And so she'd been warned before. He'd given a space, given a time. Maybe the elders of the church had come to her and said, look, you know, you need to change. She'd refused and they hadn't got any further. But it was her choice and she hardened her heart. And that was the case with Pharaoh. And I've got some references there in Exodus. He hardened his heart. It was him hardening his heart. And Romans 2 verse 5 says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's thy hardness. It's thy impenitent heart. That's why you haven't repented. And even sinners with the clearest evidence of God's condemnation and wrath upon them still refuse to repent because they love their sin more than God. You find that in Revelation 9, 20 and 21. All these plagues being sent upon the inhabitants of the earth, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts. It says in Revelation 16, and verse 9 to 11, and men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. They're being scorched, and they still wouldn't repent. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. I mean, that's pain you couldn't imagine, and yet they still blaspheme God and refuse to repent. It shows the heart of man, totally depraved. And this verse is verse 21. It summarizes the general attitude of sinful man towards a loving God. God gives, but man refuses. He gives her space, but she refuses. She repented not. That just sums up mankind, doesn't it? And so Christ demands change from Jezebel, but thirdly, Christ decrees condemnation upon Jezebel in 22 to 24. And so it's a reminder to us that God's offer of grace is not indefinite. Yes, he's given a space, he's given a time, but that time will come to an end. As Genesis 6 verse 3 says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Not always. Proverbs 29 verse 1. He that being often reproved. Often. Not just once or twice. Many times. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck. That's saying no way. I won't humble. I won't repent. What happens? Shall suddenly be destroyed and that without remedy. Sudden destruction will come. He's had his chance. And so the space or the time that God extends to sinners will come to an end. It talks about time in Revelation 10 verse 6, that there should be time no longer. Time's run out. The opportunity, the door is closed. What a dangerous thing to toy with God's grace when he calls to refuse it and even to say, well, maybe tomorrow, maybe later, that door may shut. And it is possible to sin away the day of grace. Well, there's a day of grace to each person, but so many will sin that day of grace away, and that day is gone forever. B.H. Carroll, he says, as a young preacher, in every revival meeting I preached on the space to repent, emphasizing the fact that beyond that allotted time, there was no hope of salvation. This woman, that is Jezebel, crossed the boundary line. She sinned against the Holy Spirit, and her sin, therefore, had never forgiveness, either in this world or in the next. There is such a boundary line, and then no more space for repentance. And so that space, that time runs out. In Proverbs chapter 1, you may want to look there. It describes this very well. Proverbs chapter 1 from verse 20. And you see this process that God has with sinners. His call to sinners to repent in verses 20 to 23. Wisdom crieth out, she uttereth her voice in the street, she crieth in the chief places of concourse, in the openings of the gates in the city. She uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. A gracious call. Turn, repent. Come, turn away from your sins. Then in verses 24 and 25, man refuses. Because I've called and ye refused. I've stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. So what follows in verses 26 to the end is God's judgment. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. Then they shall seek me early, but shall not find me. That door's closed. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel. They despised all of my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. That's what happens. And so what we come to here in Revelation 2, verses 22 to 24, is that judgment. That time of judgment has come. And he says, what will he do? I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. A bed. What is this bed? It's a bed of sickness and pain. And it's, you know, there's some irony here, because here this bed of the harlot and this bed of whoredoms, it's changed to a bed of anguish. The place of her sin shall be the place of her punishment. That's what he said there. They shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. God uses the very place of their sin to bring about their punishment. But also great tribulation. And this refers to trouble of an exceeding great nature. It's suffering and trouble. It's great trouble. But that term, great tribulation, should be familiar to us. And we know that there is the great tribulation. And so it can just be general tribulation. But we could also see it applying to the great tribulation, which is mentioned in Matthew 24, 21 and Revelation 7, 14. And so the idea is that those in churches who follow Jezebel's way and are alive at the rapture will be left behind to suffer the awful wrath of God poured out upon the inhabitants of the world in the great tribulation. Of course, all those Jezebel of that time and the people of that day, and that church is no more. They've passed on. But the people who follow the ways of Jezebel, who are alive at the rapture, they will be cast into the great tribulation, except they repent. You notice again at the end of that verse, he just again throws in, except you repent. This is your last chance. One more opportunity. You see the grace of God there, giving them space. But then, not only cast into a bed, but it says there in verse 23, and I will kill her children with death. Well, it's kind of like, of course you kill with death. Why wouldn't he just say kill? I will just kill you. And it's a Hebrew idiom to slay with the most sure and awful death, as if to say, so dying, thou shalt die. It's an unusual death. It's an unnatural death. It's an awful death. kill with death. And not just her, but her children will be killed. Her children are her followers. Her children in her doctrine. Just like Paul, he spoke of Timothy as his son in the faith. So Jezebel had her sons and daughters who were her converts to her sinful ways. And again, we can see similarities here, likening her and linking her back to the original Jezebel in the Old Testament. And she was killed with death. What a death she died. And we mentioned that there in 2 Kings 9. The eunuchs threw her out the window. Some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and the horses. He trod her underfoot. When he was come in, this is Jehu, he did eat and drink and said, "Go, see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so shall they not say, This is Jezebel." Not only was she just thrown out a window and her blood sprayed all over the place, but the dogs devoured her. And so we can see this is what he brings upon Jezebel's children. And just such an awful death. But and that's indeed what happened to Jezebel's offspring. Ahab and Jezebel's offspring. In 2 Kings chapter 10, it talks about that. They took the king's sons and slew 70 persons, put their heads in baskets and sent them to Jezreel. And so not just her, but her children had an awful and ignominious death. But God punishes sinning believers in this life with sickness and death. And so God, if a person is truly saved and they sin and they involve themselves in these things, God will afflict them and even kill them. 1 Corinthians 11 speaks about some in the Corinthian church that this happened to. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you and many sleep. That means death. They were eating and drinking the Lord's Supper unworthily, and God was killing some of them. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give life for him, life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. There is a certain sin and certain wicked sins that God will kill a person over, kill even a Christian, and cut their life short. That's believers. But unbelievers, including hypocritical professors of religion, will suffer the second death. Not just the death of this mortal body, but the second death in hell. And you know, that is a good description of the second death, killing with death. And certainly, you know, we can see these people, at least Jezebel, and maybe many of her followers were not even probably saved people, and they're in hell right now, killed with death. But Christ's judgment upon sin in the church should serve as a warning to all believers. That's what he says there in verse 23. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. I will give unto everyone according to your works. And so this was to serve as a warning of what would happen to them, that they would be in fear and they would not go down the same path. That's what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. Remember, they lied to God. They said, "Well, we sold it for this much." No, they kept back money for themselves. They lied to God. And God struck them both dead. What was the result of that? Acts 5:11. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And you would be in fear. Two church members just struck down dead on the spot because they told a lie. And, you know, that we should take warning. We should take warning from all these things and from what we read here today. That we would know that God, that Jesus, he searches our hearts and reigns, and he will reward us according to our works. It's a solemn thing. Solemn thing. And so just to finish off with some application, this church shows the awful consequences of failing to exercise discipline on error and immorality among the members. They left it in there. If those the pastor and the other pastors in the church had done their job, they would have cast this woman out long ago. She would have been to them as a heathen and a publican. They failed. And this is what happens in many churches. They fail to cast out the sin. And it just spreads like leaven through the church. Yeah, we believe in the right hand of fellowship. The Bible speaks about that, the right hand of fellowship. But there's an often neglected counterpart to that right hand of fellowship. It's the right boot of disfellowship. But that you don't hear about that much these days. They're happy to bring them in, but that boot is not used enough. Richard Baxter, he says, an aching tooth is better out than in. To lose a rotting member is a gain. A church would have been so much better without that woman. And we think about wolves. Wolves, you know, we know about the wolves. Acts chapter 20 talks about grievous wolves among you and devouring the flock and not sparing the flock. And Satan has his wolves. But how do the wolves appear? They come in sheep's clothing. They don't come with baring their teeth. But you know, some wolves come wearing dresses. Not just male wolves, there's female wolves, and they're as equally vicious, sometimes more so, and destructive amongst the lambs of God's flock. And so we need to recognize this. Some of Satan's most effective agents in destroying churches are women, are Jezebels. Make no mistake of that. And so we need to be on guard. But those who live a life of habitual, unrepentant sin are not saved. They're not saved. Oh, they're backslidden. No, they're lost. If they just continue that course, they never repent, they're never guilty about it, they're not Christians. 1 John 3, verses 9 and 10. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. He's talking about continual habitual sin, not just sinning here and there and repenting of it. No, this is a life of sin. And so Christian liberty is not a license to sin. This is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the antinomians. Well, we're under grace. Do what you like. These bodies, what we do in these bodies, it's not important. No, these bodies, these are important. And they're supposed to be used to the glory of God. And when we commit sin with our bodies, we are sinning against God. And it's a serious thing. We're to practice careful separation from all evil and those who commit it. We're to separate. 2 Corinthians 6:17. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. People just aren't interested in separation today. It might mean losing friendships and losing relationships. People who just won't change their ways, and because they're going to be a negative influence upon us. We need to make that separation, because pleasing God is more important than pleasing man. We must be on guard against any trace of the satanic spirit of Jezebel in our own lives. What is that spirit? It's rebellion against God-ordained authority. This is a woman who wouldn't submit to her husband, or church leadership or anything else. And God puts authorities in our lives, and we must submit to those things. We must be obedient to them as far as Scripture allows. We've got to guard against that spirit rebelling against those authorities. A spirit that is self-exalting, not God-exalting. she calls herself a prophet. And we've got to be careful about this spirit of pride that says, well, I'm really something. I'm a very important Christian, and I know a lot about the Bible, and we get puffed up with these things. Now, we need to keep a humble spirit. Let God exalt us in due time. What else about this spirit of Jezebel? Making excuses for sin in our own lives and in the lives of others. Well, it wasn't a major thing, you know. It just happened and it wasn't a big deal. And yes, I said those things, but, you know, we can't make excuses for sin. We need to own our sins, confess them and repent of them. We ought to volunteer our hearts to be searched and cleansed by the all-seeing Christ, lest he search them against our will in judgment. What's the lesson he wants us to learn? That the churches, he says, shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and that he judges. Well, of course he does. But, you know, it's our responsibility to say, as the psalmist said, search me. Invite him in. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We need to make that our prayer today.